Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this day. We ask that you would bless this time, that you would glorify yourself and all that's done here. Father, as we do this part of our daily worship, may it be pleasing to you. May you give each of us a hearing heart, not just to hear the words from your word, but also to apply them to our heart and to our lives. We thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a week, I will be in Minneapolis, St. Paul. I have to get there on an airplane. And I'm going to the National Conference of Standards Laboratories International Annual Conference. Sounds more impressive than it is, believe me. And so, I don't like planes, okay? I don't. And so when I travel lightly. This bag and this bag. I carry them on because I lost my luggage. I didn't lose it. The airline lost my luggage one time, and I still haven't gotten it back. And so I'm a little paranoid about that, so I carry everything with me. And anyway, so I'm going to this conference. It's a bunch of measurement nerds, okay? We care about measurement. You may not care, but for whatever odd reason, I care. And there's a whole bunch of nerds throughout the entire world come together. This year, Minneapolis. Next year, it's going to be down at the harbor near D.C. And we get our slide rules out. And we swap war stories about, oh, that uncertainty analysis for RF, oh, it just killed me in relative. And we swap war stories, and we sit down to lectures about how to reduce measurement uncertainty when measuring the potency of cannabis. That is actually a lecture this time. Cannabis. It's about cannabis. Pot. Marijuana. I'm sure the police will be there. That's what I'm going to be doing for a week. So next Saturday, I get on a plane. I hate getting on planes. I hate the process of planes. I don't mind flying. It's the possibility of crashing that I really don't like. And last time I was on a plane was in 2011, going to this conference in California. And at the time, I had a flip phone. Now I've got an iPhone. And sorry about that. How's that? Is that better? Am I on? Okay. I had a flip phone, and I put it right here in my little pocket here. That's where I used to carry it all the time. I hadn't been through airport security since pre-9/11. 2011. So I go through security and take off this, take that off, do this, do that, and I forgot my flip phone. It was in my pocket. And I walk, and this really big guy said, go through here. I got the scan, you know. He goes, whoop, 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 all that. And I come out. I'm like, oh, whatever. He says, what's in your pocket? Oh, it's my phone. And I reach for my phone. He goes, don't do that. I'm like, whoa. I don't want to get that special search I keep hearing about. Do what you want to do, dude. I'll assume the position. And he pulls it out. He looks at it. It was a stupid, I don't even remember. It was a flip phone. And he sent me to the back of the line to go through it again. Yeah, no. So I get through, I get to California, I'm flying back. And I make it through security, I go way early to the airport, because I don't know what I'm going to run into in California, because those guys are weird out there. And I get through security, not a hitch. And I get on the plane, I'm flying back, I get to sit by a woman married to a linebacker for the New York Jets, Garrett McIntyre. I was like, yay. So anyway, I get back, and I fly into Philadelphia first. Not too impressed with the airport. So I'm walking down, I find my connecting flight, and I'm standing. I'm standing. I'm a harmless ball of fuzz at this point. I'm standing just waiting for this plane to load up so I can go home. And I'm standing like this, exactly like this. And two Philadelphia police officers are walking down the main corridor. I look over, they're cops, big deal. And they start eyeballing me. You know what it means to get eyeballed? Then the hand goes on the weapon. Someone pulls out a club. I'm like, something's not good here. I don't know what, but something's not good. I've got my bag right beside me. Maybe they're the anti-measurement police or something. I don't know. So this female officer, I'll call her Bernadette Fife, she walks up to me. How you doing? I'm okay. I'm going home. How are you? Do you have a minute? I got 45 minutes, lady. Plane doesn't leave for another 45 minutes or so. Will you come over here for a minute? Sure. Can I come back? Yes. I brought it. What's in your bag? Like this one? No, the one on your shoulder. This one? Yeah, this one, yes. I've got a computer. I've got a computer power cable. I've got some papers on measurement issues. I've got a CD-ROM, and I've got some drugs. You got drugs? I'm like, yeah, I got drugs. She looked at me. Can I look in your bag? I'm like, yeah, you can look in my bag. I don't care. So we set my bag up on a thing like this. See, this, I don't know where I got this bag. It says Herbalife. You know what Herbalife means? And this is not cannabis. This is something else. But anyway, so I set it up, and I started unzipping. I said, don't touch it. I'm like, golly, geez, you guys need to take a pill. So they undo it, and they look in there, and they pull out some papers, you know, this big wad of papers, and look through it, and they're acting like they know what it says. I didn't even know what it said. And so they look at it, and they put it down, and they start pulling out drugs. They look at them. What's this? Metformin. It's for my diabetes. I have to take 2 a day, 1,000 milligrams, twice a day. Ramipril. Blood pressure. Got to take 1 a day. And so they go through all this, looking at it, and they're digging through, and allergy. Atorvastatin. She said, what's that? And I said, it's for my hyperlipidemia. I got bad cholesterol, lady. Levothyroxine. Bad thyroid. My thyroid doesn't work well. Escitalopram. Lexapro. And she looks at all this and she says, these aren't drugs. These are prescriptions. And I look at them. Now, when I'm tired and I'm doing something I don't want to do, I get ornery. I get ornery anyway, but I don't like flying, so I'm stressed. And when I get stressed, I get ornery. I get sarcastic. Oh, my gosh, I get sarcastic. And so I decided, let's have some fun. All I've got is time. And so she said, these are prescriptions. I said, no, they're not. They're drugs. No, these are prescriptions. I said, no, this is a drug. This is a drug. I take it, it has a pharmacological effect on my body. That is a textbook definition because I looked it up of a drug. And she looked at me like, I said, a prescription is what I get from my doctor that says I can have the drug. And then I take it over to the drugstore and say, "Mister, can I pay you $10 for a 30-day supply of my drug?" And then I get my drug. The other officer that was with her looked at me and said, "Do you want to go home or not?" So I ended my little sarcasm there. My Lexapro. I have been diagnosed with clinical depression. Okay, I take these and I'm a normal guy. When I don't take them, don't talk to my wife about that. I don't change realities. I just see my reality differently, incorrectly, distorted. And when I see reality distorted, then I don't react correctly. And I don't act correctly. I don't think correctly. As I thought through this passage, you know, the Word of God is a lot like medicine for us. And boy, do we need some today. Our culture has, well, it hasn't changed. It's just been revealed better, hasn't it? I mean, think about the things that have changed. In my lifetime, I grew up in the 60s and 70s. Anyone else? Right? What kind of phone did we have? It was a dial, the rotary phone, right? How long did it take to dial a long-distance number? You know, it took like 5 minutes to dial. You miss one number, you got to hang up and start up. And then you could only go like 3 feet away from the phone. You couldn't pace. So I was in trouble. Then we got the touchtone phones, which made it faster. Right? So we could dial faster. Still, could only go 3 feet. Then we got the long cord, you know, 3 mile cord. So when mom was on the phone, you were acting up, she could walk up and slap you. And then we got wireless, the wireless handset that was like. Then we got the flip phone, cell phones. Remember, or actually, we got the brick first. Remember the brick phone? That big brick, the weapon. It had a battery life of like 10 minutes or something like that. It was crazy. And people had them, and, oh, I want a brick phone. It costs, you know, $10 to make a phone call, but I want a brick phone. And then we got the flip phones. The cell phones got better. We got the little flip phones. And now I have an iPhone. Whatever. All those changes happened over a long period of time, didn't they? Imagine if you went from the rotary phone to an iPhone overnight. Where's it plugged into the wall? Right? Why does it keep going blank? How do I get into this thing? Cultural change that takes its time is easier to assimilate, isn't it? Cultural change that just snaps creates problems, doesn't it? And it does for the church, too. The cultural shift in the last few years, last few months, last few weeks, is creating problems for us, isn't it? I mean, everything is normal now, right? Our culture says everything's normal. Gay marriage, homosexual marriage, what is it called? Transgenderism, I think. I grew up, it was transvestites. Now it's transgender. We have people saying, I read an article about this family who says, well, we don't refer to our kids by any particular gender. They decide when they get old enough. Really? And that's celebrated. There's this guy or these group of people in I think it's in England. They wear these vinyl bodysuits that look like dogs, and they identify as a dog. They have masters. They eat out of a bowl. Really? Really? That's normal? That's normal? And then you have these adult men. There's a 50-some-odd-year-old man, my age, somewhere in, I don't know what it is with England, but over in England, who says he is a 2-year-old little girl. He has a sucker, his little binky, wears a diaper, and acts like a 2-year-old. Good luck changing that diaper. But that's normal? Really? Our country, our nation, our world is amoral. We're not immoral. Immorality implies there is a moral code. Our world does not recognize a moral code, therefore we are amoral. Without morals, that's a bad place to be. Everything goes. And for the church, it's created some confusion. How do we react? What do we do? How do I relate to a human acting like a dog? How do I react to the homosexual couple who wants me to marry them? It's like we need some medicine so we can handle the culture. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. Depending on which commentator you listen to or read, it was written between 64 and 67-ish. Paul was in prison in Rome. He was going to be martyred. He was going to be killed. And so he's writing his final letter to his son in the Lord, Timothy. Paul and Timothy had this really special relationship. And Paul, in this letter, is an extraordinarily personal letter to Timothy. And the whole of the letter, and especially here in chapter 1, is almost like a gentle rebuke to Timothy. Remember, Timothy was a young guy, probably in his mid-30s or 40s. He was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And evidently, he was starting to pull back. For whatever reason. We're not given the reason why, but evidently Timothy started to hesitate in ministry. He started to pull back. He wasn't as outspoken as he once was. And so Paul, gently, to his son in the Lord, Timothy, rebukes him. And for us, you know, the church is on its heels right now. We need this rebuke. It's gentle, it's loving, but it's important. We're going to be in verses 6 through 14, and please bear with me. I can't believe I'm going to admit I'm doing this. I'm using the ESV. My NASB's crying, because I always use NASB, but when I did my translation of this passage, it was different than NASB, and ESV was closer, and I'm like, oh, man, I have to use ESV. And worse yet, you know, the only ESV Bible I have is what's called a Reader's Bible. There are no verses. So please bear with me if I get lost, because there's no verses here. It's just, and you know, I'm really liking this, by the way, because you get the gist, and the chapters are just little red marks in the left margin. So you get the flow of the books and the letters a little bit better. So I'm really liking it. We'll see how it does for preaching, but so please bear with me. If you need to send me an email, it's jarheadvet@yahoo.com. So starting in verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So my first point, and by the way, the title of my message is God's Prescription for Us Today, something like that. And my big idea, you should be able to figure out. you've heard me before, you know I don't give you my big idea, because if you don't know what my big idea is by the end of the sermon, I have failed. So if you figure it out, great. If you don't, then I didn't do my job. But in verse 6, Paul starts off and says, for this reason. Well, what reason? When you see a for or therefore, we need to know what it's there for, right? So back up. And what is Paul talking about? I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason. What reason? What's the reason? Sincere faith. Because, Timothy, you have a sincere faith, for that reason, I'm going to remind you to do something. Fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So there's a couple things we have to talk about here. What is, first of all, before I get into the fan into flame, what is the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of hands? Some say it's the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure how you fan the Holy Spirit into a flame. I guess you could say if you don't quench the Spirit, you're getting it to flame up. Others say that it's the gift, the spiritual gift, that Timothy received at conversion. And that's where kind of I am. The word here is charisma, which is the same word used to describe the spiritual gifts. So that's why I kind of think it's spiritual gift here. So Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to fan into flame that spiritual gift you received when I first laid hands on you. Okay. What's this fan into flame thing? Does anyone have a different translation? Kindle afresh, okay. Anyone have rekindle? Okay, rekindle. Must be close to NASB. RSV, yeah. So the idea of this fanning the flame or rekindling is getting a small flickering flame to become a roaring fire. When we were at the family retreat, there were a couple of instances of folks. One was one of the Walters boys, and you had Tyler Shields. And I don't see either one of them here. Oh, there they are. Yeah. Was it you that was doing the weep, 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 weep? With the fire? Oh, y'all look alike, so somebody over here. But they were doing the friction thing, right? And it would start getting hot, and Tyler had his little wood thing on wood, and weak, 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 weak this way, and the other one was doing voop, 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 like this, and it would get hot, and it would start to glow. So if you want to make that into a flame, put a little bit more fuel on it. And then what do you do? Like, no. Right? A gentle blowing. And the thing will go poof. Then what do you do? More fuel. And a little harder. Then more fuel. Boy, pretty soon you have fuel and you're like that, right? And it gets into this big flame. That's the picture. This little flickering flame that evidently Timothy's flame was flickering a little bit. And Paul's saying, no. Fan that back. Rekindle afresh. Fan it into flame. I kind of like rekindle. What translation is that? That's me. Kind of like that. It gives the idea, I just don't like rekindle. It's the idea of bringing it back up, which means with our gifts, we can let them kind of die down. And Paul's saying, no. Don't do that. Get that thing flaming again. Get it bright. Get it burning. Through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul's stressing here that when Timothy got saved, he got a gift. And it's Timothy's responsibility to exercise that gift. And if he doesn't, the flame will flicker. I don't think it'll go out. Well, if it's a spiritual gift, I guess God can take it away. But it'll go down. What good is a little bitty flame? Can you cook on it? Does it warm you? Does it give light? Mm-mm. The big flame, that's what God's after from you, from me. Paul says, For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's interesting, the word order. Paul yanks forward the not, the negative, to emphasize what is not. The spirit here, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. It's not our spirit, but I do believe it's the Holy Spirit, because that's the spirit that God has given us. And that's the spirit that gives the gifts. So God has given us the Holy Spirit, and he's saying the Holy Spirit is not one of fear. It's not. He's telling Timothy, look, you don't have to be afraid. Does anyone have cowardice for that? Spirit of cowardice? I kind of like that better. Because the idea of fear, I mean, cowardice is being afraid to the point that it stops you. And I think that's part of what Timothy was doing. He was so afraid of something that it was stopping him from being outspoken. Now, what could he have been afraid of? What are some things that he may have been fearful of? What's that? You read my notes. Exactly. What happened in Rome if you preached the gospel? Prison. You get to go visit the Colosseum from the inside with the lions. Death. Death. And so Timothy may have, and I'll say may have been pulling back out of this fear of what could happen to him. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the spirit God gave you. That's not the Holy Spirit that's in you doing that. That's you doing that. And you need to stop. Because the Holy Spirit is characterized by power and love and self-control. The three things we need most today in the church is one of an acknowledgement that we have power, which we do. We're not powerless. That we love people, and we exercise the power and love with self-control. It's not very loving to withhold vital information from someone. If we love our neighbor, if we love others in our nation, in our world, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, then we're going to tell them the truth. If we withhold the truth, we really don't love them. It doesn't mean we have to be Westboro Baptist Church and get in people's face and yell at them. It means we stand up for the truth. And we tell them out of our love for them. You know, culture has a perverse view of what sends them to hell. They look at their actions and they say, well, you say I'm going to hell because I'm a homosexual. Homosexuality is just a symptom of the disease of sin. No, you're going to hell because you're a sinner. That's why you're going to hell. Rekindle your gift. Are you doing that? Are you fanning into flame the gift that God gave you? I don't know what your spiritual gift is. I got no clue. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Do you even know what your spiritual gift is? And if you do, are you doing it? Are you using it? Are you letting your gift give light to Christians around you? If you're not, you're robbing the body of a very necessary function. You're robbing us. I don't care what your gift is, in the sense that, I mean, I do care, but I mean, I don't care. Whatever it is God's gifted you to do, do that thing. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it puts you up front or puts you in the back, whether it makes you famous or doesn't make you famous, I don't care, it doesn't matter. Paul's using the body as an illustration of how the gifts are all needed is extremely important. Have you ever hurt your big toe? You realize if you lose your big toe, it's very difficult to walk? And yet, who thinks about a big toe? Maybe you're a big toe. You know what? We can't live without you. We can't live well without you. The body won't function right without you. So are you letting your gift flicker and die? Or are you fanning it into flame? Verses 7 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Whew. That's one big, long, run-on sentence. I'm convinced Paul didn't do well with punctuation, which gives people like me hope. Be courageous with the gospel. Be courageous with the gospel. Therefore, well, what's it there for? So what was Paul's previous point? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony. Why? Because we have a spirit of power, love, and self-control in us. We have the Holy Spirit living with us. We have God. Think about this. We have God living in us as individuals and corporately. Think, wrap your brain around that for a minute. God himself dwells within each one of us. God himself empowers us to do good works. God does. I mean, you think about that for a minute and you try to wrap your brain around it. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And you know, the best part of it all is when we stand before the Father or in front of Jesus in judgment at the Bema seat, our sin, our salvation is not at issue. And really, salvation is not at issue at the Great White Throne either. It's just works. Works are the issue. We'll get rewarded for what we do through the power of the Spirit at the Bema seat. So God will reward us because he did good works through us. God will reward us because he did good works through us. Pretty cool. Therefore, because you have this Holy Spirit dwelling in you, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel. Do not be ashamed. What's the opposite of being ashamed? Well, proud, but that's not what I'm looking for. Boast? No, that's not what I'm looking for. If I'm ashamed of you, am I going to be here? No. Right? But if I identify with you, that means I'm not ashamed of you. The opposite of being ashamed of someone is identifying with them and saying, I'm the same as you. I'm with you. That's what baptism's all about, by the way. It's not about getting wet. It's not even really about going under. Baptism is about identification. They used to say you'd baptize a cloth. You take the cloth and you dip it in dye, and the cloth was now baptized. It was identified with the dye. Well, that's what believer's baptism is about. You are identified with Christ through that act. Well, are you identifying with other Christians? And I think again about the Christians over in the Middle East, over in the Muslim countries, being persecuted. Now, I've talked about this before, where they paint an Arabic nun, which stands for Nazarene, Nazarenus, to mark out the Christians for persecution, for torture, and for death. That's what they're doing. My wife and I have talked about this, and I'm going to make a flag. Big black flag. I'm going to put a big scarlet nun on it. I'm going to put a flagpole in my yard. I'm going to fly that flag. So when ISIS gets over here, it's easier to find me. I identify with them. Not because of who I am. Because I, in my own, I'm a coward. But because who lives in me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to share in the sufferings of my brothers and sisters. I'm going to tattoo myself. Well, I'm not going to tattoo myself. I'm going to be tattooed. Right here. With the Arabic nun. So if I'm away from home and they come, I can say, see? I'm one of them. Not because I'm brave. And not because I'm foolish. But I'm unafraid. I'm unafraid because of who lives in me. The worst thing they can do to me is kill me. Darn, I get to go to heaven. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to fear them. I'm not going to be ashamed of those Christians who, even in our midst, are persecuted. Folks, it's coming to us where if you preach the Word of God, you'll get arrested. It's going to happen. Mark it down. It's already starting to happen. They're already. John MacArthur got a cease and desist letter because he posted an article about the master's seminary position on homosexuality. He got a cease and desist letter from an attorney threatening a lawsuit. California is trying to pass a thing that will punish schools that hold a position on homosexuality that's at variance with their culture. Now, John MacArthur being John MacArthur, the title of his message is We Shall Not Bow Down. And he's saying, do what you have to do, but we're not changing. It's coming to that. Are you going to be ashamed of our pastor, our elders, when they get arrested? Not if, when. Because they stand on the gospel? Are we going to be ashamed of that? I hope not. I hope we run and identify ourselves with them. I mean, hey, let's all get arrested and we can just have church in the jail. Make them feed us. But share in the suffering for the gospel, by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Do you see the sovereignty of God in all this? He saved us. He took the initiative. He did the work. Not because of what I did, and not because of what you did, but because of who he is, because of his purpose, which was manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. And this was done before the ages began. So before the beginning of time as we know it, this is before creation. This was God's plan. God was not surprised with the fall. God is not surprised with our culture. God is not sitting up in heaven saying, man, what do I do now? Ugh, what do I do? Where's my psychology book? God isn't shocked by this. It's his plan. Now, I don't know how to reconcile all that. I'm not that smart. I don't know what to do with it. All I know is, this is what I know. God is sovereign. I'm not. Other than that, I don't know. It's his plan, not mine. It's his work, not mine. And he's not shocked with what's going on in this country. He's not going to be shocked by whomever is elected in November. We might be, but he's not. Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Jesus abolished death. Abolished. Squashed it. Grounded it into the dirt. Annihilated it. You realize death has no hold on you? No hold. Death is just a separation of your immaterial from the material. That's all it is. I keep telling myself that as this plane ride comes closer and closer. I keep telling myself, you know, God's sovereign. He wants to, my wife, she's gone, so I'll tell the story. My lovely, sensitive wife once told me, if God wants you dead, he doesn't have to put you on an airplane to kill you. Thanks, honey. But it's true. It doesn't matter. You know, the odds of dying in a plane crash is 1 in 10.256 million. That's the odds. Now, that goes down to zero if I don't get on the plane. But I have a bigger chance of dying in a car accident than I do in a plane crash. I have a 100% chance of dying. So, does it matter how I die? Shouldn't I be rather courageous with my life, and whenever it's time to die, I die? However God chooses me to die, I die. Chop my head off or whatever. I mean, what difference does it make? Isn't it that the life lived well that's important, not the length of the life? Christ abolished death, has no hold on me. I have no fear of, well, I should have no fear of death. And I lost my place. And brought life, eternal life. He brought life and immortality to light. So because of what Christ did, he brought to the fore the fact that humans will live forever. Redeemed and unredeemed will live forever. The only difference between us is where we get our mail forwarded. Are you redeemed? are you unredeemed? You will live forever. Whichever one you are, you will live forever. Either with our Savior in heaven or with the devil and the angels in hell. If you're not redeemed and you're here, there's a reason why you're here. It's not by chance. You're hearing the Word of God. Repent and receive Christ as your Savior. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer. Paul was a proclaimer, a preacher, proclaimer of God's word. He would proclaim the truth. You can see this in the book of Acts quite a bit. He would proclaim it. He would proclaim it to anyone. One person or 100 people, he would preach. Not just with his actions, but with his words. He was an apostle, a sent one. That's one of the spiritual gifts. Preacher is a spiritual gift. Teacher is a spiritual gift. Now, I don't think apostles are the same. I don't think we have apostles in the same sense because there were certain criteria that had to be fulfilled. But Paul was one of them, one of these guys that was sent with a very specific purpose. And he was also a teacher. Now, some say, like John MacArthur believes, a pastor-teacher are the same, pastor-teacher or a preacher-teacher. And I'm not sure. I've been on both sides and in the middle on that. I kind of think they're a little bit different. I think a preacher is like a herald, right? The old town herald would go through and scream out a message. In the Old Testament, when the king was coming, the herald would go before the procession and yell, "The king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming," and everyone would stop what they were doing. They would come in to see the king. I think that's kind of what the preacher is. The king is coming. The king is coming. And then a teacher is someone that can take the heavy stuff and give that to you and to me. Someone who has this specific gift of being able to explain very complicated things. And there's some complications there. But make them attainable to people like me. They can say something like, now I'm having brain freeze. When we talk about sublapsarian views and supralapsarianism, and then we can talk about the Arminian view of the lapsarian issue. It sounds like, okay, whatever. Or they'll teach that and they'll explain it. It's like, well, why don't you just explain it the other way? They're the guys who translate the technical to jargon I can understand. Or languages. Learning Hebrew. Very easy language to learn. Very easy. Two verbs, you have the perfect and imperfect. It's very easy. Finished action, incomplete action, that's easy. Well, you have seven stems, but that's different. But it's just very easy. Why not learn it? You know, knowledge is useless if it's held by a few. Later on in 2 Timothy, Paul's going to tell Timothy to pass on to others, men and women, anthropos, men and women, faithful men and women, that which I've taught you. Do you know something somebody else doesn't know? You need to pass that on. If you don't know something that someone else knows, you need to receive that so that you can pass it on. Now, there's two types of Christians. You have the tree Christian and the pipe Christian. Tree Christian sits there and soaks up all the knowledge, looks real pretty, grows big and strong, but doesn't really do much of anything. The pipe Christian is a conduit. The knowledge flows right through. Doesn't look real pretty, but is very useful. Well, what you gonna be? All these things that Paul's talking about, being a herald, being a teacher, not being ashamed, identifying with, all have to do with being courageous about the gospel, not about being courageous, you know, going out and shooting ISIS, about being courageous about the gospel, being willing to look like a fool before the world because you'll share the gospel. Back in 1997, I had moved to Northern Virginia, and I became a diabetic. I was insulin dependent. And then my company was sending me back to California to go to a school, a manufacturer of this big mercury manometer, a big pressure thing. And I had to learn how this thing worked so I could operate it. And so I got on a plane and flew back to the place I escaped from. I was just like, man, I'm going back to prison. So I go back to California, and while I was there, I decided, hey, I'd like to see some of my old friends. It had been about 8 months, and so I hooked up with called a couple guys and said, would you like to have dinner? And they said, sure. So we were all going to meet at Applebee's or Red Robin or something. And so we went there. I was sitting on a bench. Hopefully you don't mind if I use this as a bench. But I was sitting on a bench, and I learned early in my insulin-dependent years not to inject cold insulin. It does not feel good. It don't do it. And I took two types of insulin three times a day. I took like 40-some-odd units of insulin. And so there was a whole procedure I went through, and I kept my insulin in a little green pack with a cold pack in it. And I would go in, I'd do my thing, and I'd pull out the insulin. And I had long-acting and short-acting. One was kind of foggy. The other one was nice and clear. And so I'd load up the syringe. And I put the top back on the syringe and put everything away. And I was sitting on this bench outside this restaurant. And I was rolling the syringe between these fingers just to warm up the insulin because I was waiting. You take insulin right before you eat. So I'm rolling it, getting it nice and warm, and just waiting on my friends to show up. And I'm sitting there, I'm just sitting, and this guy comes up and sits next to me, which is kind of strange because Californians don't do that. So he sits next to me, and then he did something really strange. He talked to me. Californians don't walk and they don't talk. They drive everywhere, and the most they say to you is usually, get out of my way. So I'm sitting there, and he sits down next to me. He goes, how you doing? Fine, how are you? I'm doing really well. Can I talk to you for a minute? I thought you were. And I'm rolling my insulin. I just need to tell you something, man. I hope you don't get mad at me. Okay. And he looked at me and said, you don't need what's in that syringe. I looked at him and said, well, yeah, actually I do. He said, no, you don't. Let me tell you about Jesus. He can deliver you from that addiction. I said, you don't understand. I need this. I know you think you need it. I was hooked on it too. And this guy goes and starts sharing the gospel with me. And I'm sitting there, and all I can think of is, why is it only one? See, he thought I was about to shoot up heroin. Now, why I would be doing that in front of Applebee's, who knows. But, yeah, it's California. Yeah, that's true. Land of fruit and nuts. But so we're going back and forth, and I'm trying to get it, because I was about ready to give him the advantages. Yeah, so come on now. You know, that he was going, man. He was preaching. And when he got done, I said, you don't understand. This is insulin. I'm a diabetic. Dead silence. He looked at me. His eyes got huge. His head dropped. Shoulders slumped. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to insult you. I looked at him. I said, why are you apologizing? Well, I just accused you basically of taking drugs. I said, no, you just showed me that you loved me enough to risk what you just did. That's courage with the gospel. We talked for a little bit longer. He actually came in and ate with us. And it's a neat experience. Are you courageous with the gospel? Are we? It's easy to be brave inside these walls, isn't it? We had a saying in the Marine Corps, it's easy to be brave from a safe distance. People would put out their chest, or I'll die for this country. Come on to a recruiter and we'll sign you up. I'm good. Are we just brave on top of this hill? Or are we going to be courageous and go out into the community and risk embarrassment? Risk the community saying, what are you doing here? You realize we already have an answer for that? We have ladies going to Bishop's Garth. It's a rough area. We had people last year for VBS going through neighborhoods that are rougher than what probably we live in. I have a guy at work. He lives on Charles Street. I didn't know that. He lives on Charles Street. And I'm talking to him about VBS at the park. Can anyone come? I'm like, yeah. Really? I'm like, yeah. We're going to have a carnival too. Bring your friends and family. How much does it cost? Nothing. Just show up. Really? Yeah, really. Why? Why are you doing this? Because we love you. We want you to hear the gospel. But man, Bishop's Garth. That has a reputation. So, they need Jesus too. Right? Who did Jesus come to get? The healthy or the sick? Are you courageous? We have an opportunity for you. Bishop's Garth, Bible study. We have VBS coming up, carnival. You courageous? Finally, the last couple verses. Paul writes, before I get there, Paul says, but I'm not ashamed, for I knew whom I believed in. I'm going to butcher that because the song is going to run in my head. And I'm convinced that he's able to keep that until that day, that which he entrusted to me. So what's Paul talking about? First of all, he knows that he believed in Christ. You notice he didn't say, I know what I believe. I know what I've been taught. I know what I learned in the rabbinical schools. No, he says, I know whom. I know the person I've believed. The person, Christ. Christianity isn't about doctrine. I mean, there's doctrine in it for sure. But Christianity is about Christ. Not about me. Not about you, not about WBC. It's about Christ. That's who you believe in. And Paul said, I know whom I believe in. Now, we have a very hard time with what faith is. We just do. It's different than just believing. That's part of faith. But it's faith, it's believing that changes. I mean, I can say all day, I believe that the airplane won't crash. Or I believe Mr. Bernoulli was right, and that's why the airplane flies. But if I don't get on that stupid airplane, I really don't believe that, do I? True faith, true belief in the person of Christ, that he is who he said he was, is, that he did what he said he did, for the reason that he said he did it, that faith will cause action. Read the book of James. True faith equals life change. Head faith equals no change. Paul says, I know who I believe in. And I know, I'm convinced, I know that what he deposited in me, he'll guard. And it's more than likely, I think he was talking about the gospel. Christ will see the gospel through until that day, the final day when it's done and there'll be no more faith. Can you think? There's a day coming, Christian, where there's no more faith. We won't need it. For someone like me with weak and wavering faith. Oh, yes. Come quickly, please. Just not on the airplane, but come quickly. There's a day that I won't have to exercise faith. I won't have to wonder. I won't have to look at some stupid thing I've just done or used to do. Because faith is no more. Can you get your head around that? And that's because of who Christ is. None of his works matter if he's not God. The crucifixion doesn't matter if he's not God. It begins with who he is. It ends with who he is. Paul said, I know who he is. And I know. I know that I know. I know that I know that I know. That what he put in me, the gospel, is safe, will come to pass, just as he said it would, until the final day. How cool is that? Is that cool? I think it's pretty cool. Finally, Paul writes in verses 13 and 14, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. There's a couple of things. When I first did my outline, I had this one way, and then I did it a different way, and then I went back to the first way, and now I'm going to go back a different way. So hang on. Could you imagine being married to me? Oof. It's thank God for my wife. Amen. Yeah, somebody said it. Paul first says retain. He says follow the pattern of sound words. Retain healthy words. Is one way, that's how I translated it. Retain healthy words that I taught you. Now, what are healthy words? Well, healthy words is orthodox doctrine that produce life. You know, there is doctrines that produce death. We'll talk about that in a minute. True orthodox doctrine will always produce life, will always produce life change. If it's in, you take it, you apply it, it produces life change. If you take false doctrine, apply it, it produces death. Okay? You have life, you have death. Paul says, what I've taught you is right. What I've taught you is healthy. You take that, you hold on to it, you retain it, you follow what I've taught you to do, which will produce life. Anybody goes on, he says, that you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, so that's the way we follow. You know, we've missed that a lot. Some of us, like me, conservatives, we're convinced of, you know, we've been taught well, and we follow that pattern, but we don't always do it the right way. Have you ever done that? I should never hear, and I should never say to someone, I'm going to tell you this in love. Because if I love you, the way I tell you will demonstrate that I love you. But far too often, especially for me, because I'm kind of blunt, kind of sarcastic. I guess kind of is not really good there. I mean, it's like being kind of pregnant. I'm blunt. I'm sarcastic. I cut to the chase. And that's not always a good thing. And so I have to learn, right? And for me, learning is like pouring water on a rock. You just have to keep doing it. Eventually, something will get in there. But we need to remember that our following has to be in the faith and love that we find in Christ. And that's especially true when we're dealing with our culture today. All the homosexuals, for the most part, see everyone as Westboro Baptist Church. Angry, calling down judgments, yelling. You know, I'm not in charge of saving anyone. But I am in charge of loving everyone in spite of their sin, because you know what? People loved me when I was without a Savior. And again, I don't know how that all works together with God's sovereignty. I know God has ordained the preaching of His Word is what brings the elect to Him. I don't know how all that works together. I don't know who the elect are. So it's just easy to love everyone and try to love them to Christ with the truth. Because, you know, it doesn't help to get in someone's face. And I'm very guilty of that. I won't share with you specifics, but I'm guilty of that. Because I like to argue. I mean, I love arguing. But sometimes I don't do it in the right way. And I think a lot of times the church doesn't do it in the right way. Anyway, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The good deposit's the gospel that was entrusted to Timothy. Paul's saying, you got to guard it. It's valuable. I think every false teaching, every false doctrine, every false thing falls into two broad categories that we need to guard against. One is liberalism. Liberalism, theological, not political, but theological, is the idea that anything goes. Oh, just love them. No, that's fine. You're a man today, a woman tomorrow, dog the next. That's fine. It's okay. That's liberalism. The opposite is legalism. Legalism is the idea that rules make you righteous. Rules make you righteous. And they're just as bad as the liberals, theological liberals. Legalism is all about following this rule so that you can prove your goodness to God. So that when you arrive in heaven after doing all these rules, now I'm not saying that there aren't some rules to the road as a Christian, but the legalist, see, we should behave a certain way as a result of our salvation. The legalist behaves a certain way, controls behavior, in order to experience salvation. Okay, that's the difference. And some of the rules. I'm not sure, with your career, you've probably run into it a few times, Roger. I ran into it. I was a pastor for like 2 years, and I ran into it. The famous one I share, because it was just so nutty, was this. Now, we were a church plant. We started growing, and one Sunday, we were down some people for the singing, whatever you call them, singing people. Who? There you go, that one. So we were down for some singing people, and a young guy jumps up right out of the pew and helps. That's pretty cool. I thought it was cool. After church, I got confronted by someone who was none too happy. Person came up to me and said, "Did you see that?" "What?" "That." "Maybe I didn't have my glasses on, but I don't know what you're talking about." He was wearing flip-flops and shorts. And I'm not following. He shouldn't do that up front. I was so tempted the next week to wear shorts and flip-flops. Why? Because a Christian doesn't do that. Your daughter wears flip-flops and shorts up front. That's different. She's a girl. That's legalism. Can't wear flip-flops and shorts as a guy. Okay, who's got shorts on? Oh, okay, you don't have flip-flops. Do you have flip-flops on? No, you... Oh, that doesn't count. They don't flip and flop. That's legalism. Please? Really? We need to fight about that? I mean, can't we fight about something of substance? Flip-flops? Shorts? Really? Guarding... And I'll be done here in a minute. I know I'm going over, but once a year I get up here, so you're going to have to endure. Guarding is kind of like when I was in the Marine Corps. Okay. When I was in boot camp, as a matter of fact, I was told to go guard the marina. And so I had a M16 A1 service rifle, serial number 4799618. That was 30-some-odd years ago. And I would guard the marina where all the boats were of all the officers, the rich people, aboard Paris Island. And so I'd walk my post in a military manner, keeping always on the alert. And I was walking my post. My orders were to allow no one to pass. No one may pass into the marina area. Those were my orders. Now, my weapon was unloaded. Okay, so I don't know what I'm going to do. Maybe beat them with the butt of the weapon or something. I don't know. But I had nothing. Of course, they're not going to give a recruit ammo. So I'm walking my post and I'm guarding the boats and the alligators because there were gators out there. Could I have a couple bullets just in case, you know? No. So I'm walking my post and I see these lights. I've got about half an hour left in my post and I'm done. And we were doing morning colors for the Commandant of the Marine Corps that morning. 4-star general's coming. And we get to be the platoon that does the colors. Cool. And now here comes somebody. Oh, great. I see these lights coming over this around this bend. I say, please turn, please turn, please turn, please turn, please turn. Comes right on in. Right in the middle of the road. So he drives up, and I can't see anything because he has his lights on. So I can't see what he is because all Marines had a little tag. If it's blue, you salute because that's an officer. If it's red, you yell at him because that's enlisted. So I'm standing there, and he gets out, and he walks up to me. says, I need to pass. I said, no, sir. And he was a second lieutenant, a little butter bar. He has this one little bar that looks like a stick of butter. That's why we call them butter bars. And second lieutenants, you know, they're second lieutenants, you know. I'd much rather have a private. You know, what's the difference between a PFC and a second lieutenant? PFC's been promoted. Anyway. They can't do anything because I'm out. But he was a second lieutenant, and I stood there, and he wanted to pass. I said, no, sir. I was very respectful. I saluted him and everything. I said, no, sir. You may not pass. Recruit, I'm an officer in the United States Marine Corps. I order you to move out of the way. No, sir. My orders were that no one should pass. I will not move. You can run me over if you want, sir, but I'm not moving. Please don't run me over. And I'm standing there. We had this standoff for about 15 minutes. Okay, they didn't have cell phones, so he couldn't call anybody, so I felt pretty good about it. Then he started threatening me. What's your name? Sir, Private Stelzer, between 1071, 1st Battalion B Company, sir. Senior Drill Instructor, Sergeant Hodges, sir. And he starts writing this down. Little butter bar. Writing it down. Well, the sergeant of the guard's coming to pick me up to relieve me of my post. We still have about 5 minutes. He comes up. What's going on? I report. I tell him what's going on. The officer of the guard, a major, who has been promoted, is with the sergeant. Major comes over, and the lieutenant's all mad, doing what lieutenants do, you know. Stepping your feet, I need my binky. And he's all mad. He's going crazy. He's a private, won't let me by. I need to get to my boat. And the major said, well, this is a restricted area, lieutenant. But I'm a lieutenant. He's a private. He goes, that's true. But he speaks with the authority of a general. Guard duty. I wasn't speaking as recruit Stelzer. I was speaking as general, what was his name? I can't remember the general. A four-star general would come out of the Marine Corps. Barrow. General Barrow. Because all sentries speak with the authority of the commandant. So that little lieutenant had to wait on little private. I enjoyed that too. I left. We speak with the authority of the king. In guarding the gospel, we speak with the authority of the king. That gives us great power and great responsibility. Are you guarding the trust? Are you guarding what God has deposited in you, the gospel? Are you guarding against the liberalism of today that says, yeah, anything goes? Are you guarding it against the legalism of some that would redefine it as a series of works? The praise team's going to come, and they'll sing a song, and we'll be done. You know, not that one. Here's my escitalopram, my Lexapro. As I said, if I don't take this, I don't see things right. I don't perceive things correctly. And that adversely influences how I react to things, how I act and react. If my doctor gave me a prescription, but I never went to Walgreens and got it filled, how worthwhile is that prescription? Not very worthwhile, is it? If I went and I paid my $10 copay or whatever it is, and I get my bottle of pills, and I leave them in the cupboard, boy, these look nice. And I never take them. What good is this? Is it worth anything? Our prescription is the Word of God. That's our prescription. We're in a crazy culture. Things are nuts. And God has said, use your gift, be courageous, and guard the trust. That's your prescription to handle the mess. Now, you can feel it by listening to it, and hey, I understand it. But you need to take it, which means you need to do it. If you don't know what your gift is, do something. My first pastor was fond, Dr. Adolf Braun, big German guy. He was fond of saying, you can't steer a parked car. If you don't know your gift, do something, anything, dance, I don't care. Do something. Figure out where your passion lies and do that passion. Fan that passion into flame. Because we need you. We need you. Be courageous with the gospel. You have God Himself living in you. Be courageous enough to look like an imbecile to the world by sharing the gospel. By helping those who can't do anything in return. Be courageous to share the gospel with everyone that you run into. And finally, be willing to stand for truth. To stand up and say, no. Westboro Baptist Church, that's not the gospel. The wacko liberals, that's not the gospel. The gospel's about Christ. Not about stuff. Are you willing to take your medicine? Are we willing to take that medicine? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Father, we ask that you would apply your word to our lives, that we would not just hear it, but that we would do it. That we would not just understand it, but that we would do it. Father, your servant James wrote that a faith that has no works is a dead faith. May that not be true of anyone here, Father. May our faith be vibrant. May it be alive. Father, may we show our faith by what we do. And may we love people, regardless of the particulars, love them enough to tell them the truth about you. We thank you and praise you for all that you've done, for all that you're doing, and for all that you will do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.